We're going to go through the three books, starting with the book of Luke and Matthew and then Mark. This morning's teaching title is The King Enters and Cleanses. Jerusalem at Passover season was the delight of the Jews and anxiety of the Romans that occupied it 2,000 years ago. Thousands of devout Jews from all around the world arrive in this holy city. Their hearts are filled with excitement and nationalism, Jewish nationalism. The population of the Jerusalem swelled up more than three times, somewhere around 2.6 million people during the feast into the city, of which size was less than 1 square mile, 512 acre. Okay, just to put that in the point, in the comparison. From Sarita Road, or the Helmet Peak Road, I don't know why they separate the name, same road, from there to the Pima Mountain Road is 3.6 miles. So put that into the comparison with the 1 square mile. It's not very big. It's the old Jerusalem. It's not very big. There are 2.6 million people. That's the current Western Wall. See the wall again over there? That's the Western Wall, Wailing Wall. During that Passover time, I don't think you can see it, there's a little division between man's court or woman's court. And you all have to go there. There's no such a thing as transgender in Israel. You have to make up your mind in a natural way. So you go there and you pray. But this is not the case during the Passover. People all over the city, 2.6 million people, and a small handful, probably about a few thousand garrison from Roman military were trying to control. Think about it. When there are that many people with the national zeal, national eagerness, nationalism, naturally there would be a special alert. And they lived with a possibility that some Jewish zealot might try to kill a Roman official, or start a riot, or just simply there's a various, the religious sect will bicker each other and start the fight with or against each other. Jesus entered Jerusalem there before, as a babe, as a boy, as a worshiper, as a teacher. But this time, He's going in as a king for the first time. So far, he kept his disciples quiet about his true identity, even though they really didn't understand that he was the Son of God and King of Kings. And by here, Jesus goes out of his way to invite the public praise and adoration to him as the Messiah. In this morning's study, we get to see that our Lord Jesus triumphal entry on the Palm Sunday road that you see here. Can you see the angle of the hill is rather high? The people, the way they lean forward, it's a high-angled road. And it's from the Mount Olive down to the Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley. And Jesus was entering into the Jerusalem. And then he went into the temple and cleanse that place again. I believe that the Holy Spirit will make us this lesson very practical for all of us. Let's stop here and pray. Father, we come to you desiring to know your way, how you enter into our lives, how you cleanse our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, then we may come alive, born again, born from above. That we may impart from this, that we may walk away from this mortality to immortality through Jesus. Father, we have this blessed hope in Jesus Christ, not because of who we are because we know someone, our Savior and Lord. Father, we are asking you to speak to us. Anoint our heart to understand your word. Anoint the one who speaks and forgive his sins. Father, we pray for President Obama and now President Trump. I still have to call his name. Father, pray for the President Trump that he may seek your ways, seek your will, and he may come to know Christ. And we pray for our troops around the world, especially the one in the harm's way. And more soldiers are heading to Afghanistan, this long fighting war. Watch over them, protect them. You're willing, you bring them back to their families, their friends. And we pray for our law enforcement personnel and firefighters. Again, more police officers being shot. This needs to stop. Father, we are asking your will for your glory. Chapter 19 of the book of Luke, verse 28, please. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass, when he came near to Bethpage and Bethany and the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you. Whereas you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And he said, the Lord has need of them, not need of him, rather. Then they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. As he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount Olives, whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if this should keep silent, and the stone would immediately cry out. Bethpage and Bethany are located about 2 miles. They are two villages about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem and on the Jericho Road. This mount called, known as the Olivet, is also known as Mount of Olives. I'm sure you're more familiar with that. It's not really a big high mountain. It's kind of a hill. Yeah, when somebody say mountain, it's like a rocky mountain. That's a mountain, right? That's a little hill. Even I can climb up that thing. The welcoming crowd had no idea what this trip of Jesus to Jerusalem signifies. Or they had their own conclusion from the earthly and fleshly perspective, by taking one single prophecy out of context. So keep your finger in the book of Luke, go to Zechariah's chapter 9 in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, please. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding a donkey called a foal of a donkey. In their mind, this coming Messiah, King Jesus, should destroy Roman Empire that is occupying the whole land and free them. Hosanna, I'm sure you guys heard this word. Hosanna means save now. The definition is save now. Their idea in their chant is Hosanna comes from, but the reality that word coming from the Psalm 118 in the that is a messianic victory psalm. But it was to them, it was not a simple praise. To them, it was more of desire. It was more of chant. It's a, come on, go do what you need to do. Because you are the, if you are king, you're supposed to free us from the Romans' occupation. And palm branch was a symbol of Jewish nationalism since the time of Maccabees. So this is becoming very much like a patriotic rally. At this point, they would embrace just about anyone who would free them from the Roman occupation. Just like modern day Jews. If you stop the modern day Jews, if you ask them, who would be the Christ, the Messiah? Do you know what would their answer be? They would say, the man who build the temple on the Temple Mount. They don't care, practically. They don't care who that person is. So Antichrist will scoop right into that time, and he's the one who's going to build, provide a temporary peace in that region and allow them to build the temple on the Temple Mount. The majority of these people in the, during the Jesus time did not understand God's way or the purpose of Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. That's why they scream when they didn't get their way. That's why they scream at the top of their lung and yelling, crucify him, crucify him. They were disappointed. Whenever ancient king rode on a donkey in a parade fashion, it was during the time of peace. But whenever it's time for the war, they would ride horse, preferably white or black stallion. The first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant. But when he came, when he comes back, it will be as a conquering king to judge every unbeliever. The Israel people were expecting him to wear the crown after he conquered Rome and Roman soldiers. But he wore the crown of thorns to save the mankind from the eternal flames of hell. Let's turn our attention to our heart for a few moments. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus your king who reigns in your heart? Or is he emergency personnel who get called in whenever you are in the tight corner? Think about it. Do you call spiritual 911 with a prayer and thinking that, okay, I'm in a bad situation, you come in, you've been dispatched. And you let him out, and until everything is fine, then you shoo him back to where he belongs. If that's the case, Jesus is not your master. You are. Either he reigns over your life all the time or you reign over yourself. If you've been running your own show, it is no wonder that your life is in mess. And it will stay that way until you yield your heart to Jesus completely. Are you with me on that? People wonder why my life is in mess. Ask yourself, is Jesus truly the master? I don't doubt that. If you said you are born again Christian, I don't doubt that he is your savior. But it's one thing for you to have him as a savior. It's another thing for you to have him as a master and Lord. Do you know the difference? If he's your master and Lord, you do what he tells him to, what he tells you to do. You don't argue with him. You don't negotiate with him. And you don't tell him what to do. You simply do what he says. But don't we often argue with him? Don't look at me like you never argue with him. You do. I do. Then I have to remind myself, who is the master in my heart? This triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels. What is so special about this? It is special because the Lord our God used the prophet Daniel to speak to us around 530 BC about what Jesus was doing here. About 560 years before Jesus entered into Jerusalem. So again, keep your finger in Luke and go to Daniel's right after Ezekiel and Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the streets shall be built again, and the wall, and even in the troublesome time. I'm not going to go into the details, but those who have been studying the prophecy, this particular prophecy, according to this portion, you will come up with a number. 173,380 days, or 483 Jewish lunar years. In Jewish lunar years, there are 360 days, not 365 or 366 days per year. To the date when the Persian king Artaxerxes made a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and we come to the exact date when Jesus entered Jerusalem through the Palm Sunday road from Mount Olive and was welcomed by the people of Jerusalem. Talk about precise prophecy fulfilling. But the Lord, but the people and Jewish religious rulers chose to ignore that fact. Here's a man is coming down on Palm Sunday Road, and he's riding on the colt, and people are welcoming, Hosanna, Son of David, save us now. And they don't think about that to the what the Daniel's prophecy. Did they know the Daniel's prophecy? Yes, they knew exactly. They knew better than any one of us. Because that's all they did. They studied the word. But they chose to ignore the fact because they didn't like the guy who was riding the colt. Are you with me on that? Chapter 19, back to chapter 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, and saying, if he had known even you, especially in this day, this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in one stone upon another. He's talking about the temple. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Stop there, please. While the crowd was rejoicing, Jesus was weeping. We find the two occasions in the Bible, Jesus crying. The first occasion we found in John chapter 11, right in front of Lazarus' tomb, he wept. You remember the shortest verse? You guys memorized that, right? Jesus wept. I hope everybody memorized that portion. Jesus wept. That was soft crying. But in this case, it's different. He was wailing as if someone is dead. He was mourning over that person. Actually, it's not the person. In this case, mourning over the death, upcoming death of the nation of Israel. In his foreknowledge, Jesus knew that because of the rejection of the Messiah by the people of Jerusalem, the city was invaded by the Romans after 143 days of siege in AD 70. 600,000 Jews were killed and thousands more were taken as captives. And the city was completely leveled. When I say leveled, I mean literally leveled. Especially temple. When drunken Roman soldiers set the fire on it. And all the gold ornament on the top of the building was melting down, going down between the crack of the stone. So they moved the stone from one to another to retrieve the gold. Prophets coming true. Now that we see the king's second round of temple cleansing in Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the temples of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Stop there again. You see, the temple was defiled by the religious business of the leaders. They have turned the court of Gentiles, the outer court, into the place where the foreign Jews could exchange their Roman currency to the temple shekel. It started with the convenience, it started with the to make their lives as a service. But pretty soon they realized, hey, it's a pretty good business. We add a little bit of rate, no, a little more. And pretty soon it became an exorbitant rate. It became a very, very lucrative business. Let's stop here for a moment. Somebody, when we were at a different location, and this lady saw our chapel bookstore was on the side of the inside of the sanctuary in the dance floor, dance studio. Isn't this the same thing what they did, the Pharisees, and using the sanctuary to take advantage of people? It's a good thing she didn't say that to me. We started this chapel bookstore pretty much from the beginning for the convenience sake, for the service. Bob and Terry Lehman are doing a terrific job, aren't they? Give them a hand. We doing this for the sake of it's a ministry. That's why there's no tax. Did you notice that? There's no tax. Because it's a part of ministry. It only opens during the ministry time. It's going to be that way. But they didn't keep it as a service. They didn't keep it as a convenience. They make it as a lucrative business. And guess who was in charge of this enterprise? Annas, the former high priest. It's like keeping all things in the family business like a mafia. And nobody could compete. There's no competitive rate because this is the only business they had allowed them. A historian tells us that Annas was in charge and he was assisted by his sons. Hurricane of Jesus was going through the outer court of the temple and cleansed it with his righteous indignation. The court of Gentile was used for the mercenary business, not for missionary business. I'm sure the disciples were thinking, while that Jesus was overturning the tables and shooing out these money exchangers and animals out of the temple court, and they were thinking, whoa, what's the matter with our master? Is he having a bad halo day? People don't understand that poor heart of Jesus, righteous indignation. Keep in mind that Jesus already cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry 3 years ago. Before the public realized, temple merchants were starting to creep back into the temple with the permission from the corrupted priest. Isn't that like us? Isn't that like us? Jesus came to our heart and as a Lord and Savior when we became a Christian. He overturned the tables of our lives and kicked the filth out of our hearts. And he whipped ungodly thought out of our minds. As time goes by, we became comfortable with the worldly surrounding and the influences. We start to allow this filthy and ungodly thought to creep back in once again. We make lame excuses. And we allow those things to come into our heart. Our heart, folks, listen. Our heart, if you are born again Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What holiness got to do with unholiness? Am I making sense to you? They cannot be mixed. And the Lord faithfully deal with us radically. And we need it regularly. Every day. And you may say, why every day? I'm just quoting what Jesus said. If you want to be a follower of mine, deny yourself. How often? How often? How often? Did you get that? Every day. We need to be rebuked by God every day. Because our thoughts are not always right. Do you know what makes God angry? When we hinder those who seek Him, that makes God angry. You might say, well, we're not Pharisee. We don't do that kind of thing. Maybe not. Or maybe we do. Sometimes, visitor comes in, and then they don't dress like the way we do. They don't smell like we do. So, we stick up our spiritual nose up in the air, and we look down on them. Maybe you don't. I've done it long ago. In all the 1990s, Karen, my wife and I, and our daughter, attending Calvary Tucson, I was still young in the Lord. It was a Wednesday night. I was sitting my normal seat. You guys have your normal seat, right? You might as well have an embroidery on the back of the chair. And if somebody sit there, you glare at them. It's like, why are you sitting on my chair? Don't look at me. Yeah, you don't do that. Anyway, I was sitting in my own chair. There was this empty chairs left. This young man came in. He was not well kept. He didn't smell good because I passed by him before. Because he has some little mental issue. In my stupid mind, I was thinking, I don't want him to sit next to me. He smells bad. Soon as I barely finished that thought, and the Lord started to rebuke me, which I completely deserved. And he raked me over the coal so hard. By the time he finished the rebuking, I was the one who stunk so bad spiritually. God willing, I will never make the same mistake. When our visitors come, they may not dress properly or even modestly. They don't know the Christian lingos. They don't know how to act like Christian because they probably are not Christian. Let's not shoo them away. They come to the church to seek God, not to join some snobbish social club. Are you with me on that? Can I hear amen? Amen. So don't even think about making a snobbish club here. This church should be the place where the sinners come and get saved by the grace of God and warmly welcomed by His people. God forbid that we may do anything to drive them away with our own hypocritical stupidity. There's no way to say it other than stupidity. Comprende? Some unbelievers will say, well, I need to clean up my life before I come to Christ. Don't worry. Just come. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your sins many, just come. God will cleanse you. He can do far better job than you can ever try to do. Have you ever seen a little child who just play in the mud? And you tell him, mom or dad said, come on in. Clean up. And remember, he just play in the mud. And he goes like this. Can he clean himself? No, he just making more mess. That's what we do. If we are not born again Christian, our idea of cleaning is just making more mess. God can clean. So if you know somebody who is not a born again Christian, they want to be clean themselves, tell them just come as you are. All right, turn your Bible to the Mark chapter 11, please. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. You guys feel better? that I pass or make a stupid mistake like I did? Yeah. You have no idea how many stupid mistakes I made. Verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out of the Bethany, he was hungry. I love that, because I get hungry every 2 hours. And seeing from afar the fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for the figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And disciple heard it. In Matthew, the tree withered immediately. Jesus did perform the two acts of judgment in today's lesson. He cleansed the temple and he pronounced judgment to the fruitless fig tree. Both acts were contrary to his usual manner of ministry, because he did not come to earth to judge, rather to save. But in spite of the many privileges and opportunities, Israel was outwardly fruitless, which was symbolized as a fig tree, and inwardly corrupt, also corruption, that also symbolized as the temple. Listen carefully, please. We are almost done. Jesus is warning us about the outward appearance of spirituality, but yet inward emptiness. God wants to produce a fruit in the lives of His people. Once you come to know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, in effort to please God, we should turn away from our old ungodly life to follow Jesus. That is the start of the fruit we are supposed to produce. After your salvation, if the people around you cannot see the difference in your life, where is the evidence that you are truly saved? The experience of your salvation could have been nothing more than emotional hype. I know a person who said that she is saved, but her life is anything but Christian-like. And don't look around, she's not here. You're the only one who can answer that to yourself. Are you truly born-again Christian? Is your life backing up your salvation? I cannot say that for you, because if I do that, I'm judging your salvation. That is against the Word of God. But you can. Three applications. Number one, if you're playing the game of religion in your heart is filled with pride, and it will cause you spiritual blindness in your heart. Listen, Jesus is not impressed with what we do in the church, nor is he stoked by what we say in a prayer in the presence of others. He's not telling us to adore me, but he's telling us to follow me. Did you get that? Follow him with your life. Second application. We must keep our heart, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, pure by keeping short account with Him. What does it mean, the short account? You sin against God, you stop right that moment and ask God to forgive you. If you linger that sin, the next sin will be easier. Third application. God wants to produce fruit in the lives of people. Are we producing godly fruit in our lives? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Exactly. Galatians chapter 5, that our memory verse. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Not all nine things. It's in one love. And the eighth aspect of that love is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, and all that stuff. Love. And you may say, well, I love my God. but I don't care for my brother. Wow, that makes sense. What did Jesus say? Love one another. Amen?